Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. We are indeed thankful for the opportunity we have to be together at this hour, at this place, to honor our Lord and our Savior and our great God. Thankful for your attendance. We are missing a few, and we're certainly sorry for that, and we understand that. We know there are many people who are sick, others who are doing their best to try for various reasons to avoid that sickness because of other health issues, and then there are those who are hindered in other ways. Whatever it is that has hindered our friends and loved ones from being here, we miss them. And I know many of them are probably joining us from home as they watch the telecast this morning online, and we certainly want you to know that we're thinking of you, particularly those who are sick, those of you who've lost loved ones and have had loss this week. We certainly, our thoughts and prayers with you, your family is on our mind, and we hope that God will assuage your grief that you deal with this morning. I feeling kind of a little bad this morning when I got up getting dressed. I was trying to get my necktie tied, and I was trying to get that top button, but I don't know why that top button is tighter than the rest of your buttons. I've got 5 or 6 inches of play in the rest of these buttons, but that button is very, very tight. And so I'm trying to, and I thought, you know, well, I guess my jaws are too big. My neck's too big around, you know. And then I'm sitting there, and twice AJ looking at me talked about having a slim crowd. And I felt much better. And I thought it must be these stripes, must be these vertical stripes that he thinks I'm slim this morning. So I appreciate that, AJ, mentioning that we do have a slim crowd, but prayerfully, Lord willing, that more will be back next week, and as time goes on, we'll rid ourselves of what hinders and be able to be together and worship together. If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to follow along with the message this morning or the lesson that we've prepared. Hopefully, it'll be useful to you as we go to God's Word and have His Word instruct us in the ways more perfectly about God's will. I want to draw your attention to the scripture reading here this morning from Luke chapter 17. It's going to be the basis of what I want to talk to you about for a few moments this morning, and it deals with the idea of faith as Jesus is having a discussion here with his disciples and talking to them about offenses and causing offenses. And he talked to them about forgiveness and really the challenge it is at times to forgive. And the standard that Jesus sets for us being able to forgive other people is a very high standard. So high was that standard that when his apostles or his disciples heard what Jesus had to say about forgiving someone returning to you 7 times in a day. He says in verse 4, he returned 7 times in a day and saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And at the end of that saying, his apostles were moved to respond to that instruction of Jesus by saying, Lord, increase our faith. Now, we understand and do believe that the foundation of who we are as God's people, what we are as Christians, what the children of Israel were of God's people, the foundation of that is what the Bible calls faith, our belief in God. Our faith is indeed the foundation of our service and commitment to God. Throughout the Bible, you see that acknowledged many, many times. The word Paul, for example, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he thanks the Lord for them and he says, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, the things you've committed yourself to. When I think about you, he says, when I'm in a distant city or a foreign land and I call to memory my brethren at Thessalonica, the thing that comes to my mind is you are people of faith. You are people whose faith it's working. It's able to be visible. It's seen in your life. Your commitment to God. He's acknowledging their commitment to God by saying, I remember your work of faith. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we examine that passage many times and talk about the beauty of love and the defining nature of what true love is about, what it looks like, and how we apply those passages to be people who are loving people, and the need for love among us and among all God's people, and showing that love to one another. And yet at the end of that chapter, he says, now abides these three things. These things are the foundation of what Christianity is about, what God's people are about. Now abides these three things: faith, hope, and love. As Christians walk in the face of this earth serving our God, those are the foundations of how we get through this life. We serve this our God with faith. We commit ourselves to carrying out his mission and will for our life with hope of a better place. And we do it with love in our hearts, love for God and love for others. But he acknowledged that what you have now, what abides in you, what must abide in God's people is those three things: faith, hope, and love. So faith is the foundation of who we are as God's people. Whenever you see someone deeply committed to the work of God in the New Testament, often mention is made, as Paul writes to them particularly, he mention is made of their faith as he wrote about Timothy. He talked about Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 by saying, Timothy, you are a true son in the faith. I've come to know you and recognize your commitment to God. And certainly Timothy displayed himself to be someone deeply committed to the cause of God at a very young age, committing himself to the work of Paul, carrying out his missions as Paul would assign him, traveling with Paul from place to place in dangerous areas, committing himself to those dangers because of his commitment to God. What moved him to make that commitment and put himself in that situation? His faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul wrote to him the second time, and he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, I call to remembrance. When I pray to God, I call to remembrance your faith in the Lord. He said, it's a faith that we first observed in your mother and your grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And now we observe it in you. I've witnessed you walk this face of this earth these several years with me, carrying out, being a worker with me in the Lord. And he said, I know what moves you, what motivates you. What I can see in your life is your faith to God. I call to remembrance when I think of you, your faith. So our faith indeed is the motivating factor for our life and service to God. And yet we learn here in Luke chapter 17 something I want to talk to you about a few moments this morning. I want us to talk about the implications of what Luke 17 is telling us here and really the implications of the idea that the Bible talks about faith in a number of ways. And one of the ways it talks about faith, as we just mentioned, is the necessity of it, the foundation of a Christian life. But it also talks about faith from the standpoint of there being degrees of faith. And here you'll see that here in Luke chapter 17, by implication, there are degrees of faith. But for example, sometimes the Bible talks about some who are strong in the faith. It talks about some who are weak in the faith. The language Jesus used more often to talk about those degrees is he talked about some people who had great faith. And then he talked about some people, he said, who had little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. And so the language of the Bible indicates there are degrees of faith, that our faith can be strong or it can be weak, our faith can be great or it can be little. And the implications is that it affects our service and commitment to God as it pertains to how strong our faith is. And one of the things we see here in Luke chapter 17, number one, is a necessity of a strong faith. If you're going to carry out the plan of God, if you're going to live by His Word, if you're going to follow the instructions given in His book, whatever they are, about whatever subject you want to address, whether it be salvation, whether it be loving your enemies, whether it be how to conduct yourself as a husband or a wife, or what your view is about marriage, or what your view is about the world in which you live in, there are going to be times that we are challenged, and the need is going to be that our faith be strong in the Word of God and the commitment we have to God more so than any other commitment we have in this life. And what gets in the way of those of that strong faith sometimes is our commitment to other things in life, our commitment to our children, or our commitment to our parents, or our commitment to a cause in the world, or our commitment to some great desire we have to accomplish things in the world that may not be commensurate with the things of God. Whatever it is, there are times that there are things that hinders our faith from being strong, and the result of that is our commitment to God is hindered. And then another implication that I want you to see in this passage is that there are times that we need to increase our faith. That faith is a fluid, it is a fluid dynamic in the life of a Christian. It's like we have the opinion sometimes or the view sometimes that, well, we have you either have faith in God or you don't have faith in God. And I guess that could be true too. That there are some people we could say they don't have any faith in God. There are some people who say they have faith in God. But the truth of the matter is that I think the subject of faith is much more fluid than that in the Bible. And I think that's why this language is used. That there are people who believe, but believe to what purpose and believe to what end. I'll remind you this morning that the Scriptures teach us that even the devils believe and tremble. But none of us argue that their faith is the faith we're trying to emulate, because the end of their faith is destruction and damnation and hell fire. And we want the end of our faith to be salvation. And so the need for us to understand our needs as it pertains to this subject is great. And certainly the disciples, whatever you want to say, you might could say about them, well, Jesus just told them to do something and they're arguing with him. Or he told them to do something and they're suggesting it's not possible. They're suggesting some doubt about it. But I do want us to recognize they understood their needs enough to say, Lord, we're going to need your help to carry out your word and accomplish your mission for us in life. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. I think we have the view sometimes that, doing everything God wants us to do is very easy in this life. You either do it or you don't do it. Even his closest disciples did not see themselves that way, or their life that way, or their commitment to Christ that way. They understood at times they needed help, they needed assistance. And here's one of those times when the subject is forgiveness, and forgiveness without limitation, as Jesus has forgiven all of you. And they said, we're going to have to believe more than we believe now to adopt that way. Because up until this point, they lived in an environment where that's not the way you forgive. I think among the Jews at this time, their record was, or their kind of pattern of behavior, their custom was, is that you kind of get three strikes and you're out. If someone sins against you, you can forgive them. But if they commit sin against you three times, after the third time that you forgive them, you don't have to forgive them anymore. Aren't you glad that we don't live by that custom? Aren't you glad that you don't live by that custom as it pertains to how much God will forgive you and the limitations He places on His forgiveness toward you? Aren't you glad that your wife has not set those limitations on you? Aren't you glad that your husband hasn't? Aren't you glad that your parents hasn't set a limitation that I'm going to forgive my children three times and after that I'm done with them, it's over with, you're on your own? Aren't you glad that your children have not held you to that standard, that you got three mistakes, Dad? If you get past three, I'm done with you. I'm so glad my children haven't had that standard. And here are the disciples who have grown up in a culture and environment where there is one standard. There's a standard that the world has suggested. Here's what's right. Here's the way you go about forgiving other people. And Jesus completely, in a moment, flips that upside down and far exceeds anything they thought to be normal. Now you understand why they would say, you're going to have to help us. You're going to have to make our faith stronger. Well, that's exactly what the Lord intends to do and wants to do for all of us and promises us that He will do for all of us and can do for all of us. The first thing I want you to notice this morning is that the Bible is full of people who Jesus' own language describes them to be people of great faith. And one example, that's Matthew the 15th chapter. If you turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 15, here's a story about a woman who is a Gentile woman. And she's a Gentile woman with a demon-possessed daughter. And so in the days of the first century, you know that demon possession was quite frequent during the days of Jesus. It was something in that he often encountered, and he cast out demons on many occasions to demonstrate his power over the devilish, demonic world. His power over the devil, really, is what he's trying to show. And so that outside world, that evil force of the world, that the forces of evil and the forces of the devil have no restrictive power on our Lord. That's why He cast out devils and He cast out demons. But if you had someone in your life alive at that time, if there was someone who was possessed with a demon, it was a terrible disorder to witness and behold. Go look at the man who chained himself to the tombstones, who's among the Gadarenes that you read about in the Gospels, and what kind of description that's given by that man who has this demon possession. Where he cut himself and he yelled out and they couldn't bind him with chains and he cried out in the cemetery night and day. No one was afraid. Everybody was afraid of him and afraid to approach him. What a terrible sight that must have been. Or you think about the beauty of thankfulness that you see in Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, of whom Jesus cast out seven of these demons. What her life must have been like before she met our Lord. And I tell you this, after he cast those demons out, what you see in the scripture is she's committed to the Lord for the rest of her life. She's there when he dies, and she's there when he's resurrected. So here's a woman, a Gentile woman. She's got a daughter who's demon-possessed. It says in verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to this region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Cana came from that region and cried to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, there's something at work here I want you to notice, and you'll see as the story unfolds. Is at this time, Jesus, by and large, has worked and preached and taught and revealed himself among his own people, that is to say, among the Jews. And he'll make the statement in this section here, in this story here, about his work as he is alive here is to reveal himself to the Jews, to his people. But John's work was to prepare the Jews for the coming of Jesus. Jesus' work was to show himself to be the Messiah they had been looking for. And then from there, launched the great work across the world to spread the message of the gospel. But he says in verse 23 that she is crying to the Lord. So she believes he has the power to help her. He has the power to cast out this demon. But Jesus' response in verse 23 is a little bit astonishing. It says, but he answered her not a word. He answered her not a word. Now, I guess if you've ever been in a situation where you're asking somebody something and they won't answer you or they won't respond, I take that as a pretty negative response. The thing that most frequently comes to my mind thinking about that is there have been a few times in my life where I've asked people questions, and I could tell by the way they're looking at me that they didn't like the question, or they didn't want to answer the question, or they thought the question was... I can remember now sitting at the dinner table with my family and asking my daddy a question, and by the look on his face, his answer was, shut up and don't ask nothing like that no more. You know, what a stupid question, or what a silly question, or don't talk about that, or don't bring that up. But when someone ignores you or someone doesn't respond, and you notice it says he said not a word to her. There's no way to take that as a positive invitation to continue the conversation. And on top of that, his disciples, his inner circle, are urging her, you got to get away. Look at what it says. His disciples came, urged him, saying, send her away, Lord, for she cries after us. Get her out of here. Now, how great was her faith? Well, look at verse 24. His silence did not deter her. The encouraging of the disciples did not deter her. And in fact, the comment that he does make when he starts talking is worse than his silence. If you're this woman. Because what he says in verse 24, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, remember, she's not of the house of Israel. She's a Gentile. And Jesus is saying, I'm not ready to reveal myself to the Gentiles. I'm not ready to do my works among you. I've got a mission here, and this mission has a plan to follow, and it's going to be to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And lady, you're not involved in this right now. Your people's not involved in this right now. Verse 25, she's undeterred. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And in my Bible, there's an exclamation point. Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. His comments get worse. First, he says, listen, I don't want to deal with the Gentiles right now. So I'm not here to deal with you. I got to deal with the Jews first. And she keeps crying. He says, listen, I've come to give bread to my people. And you Gentiles, who the world saw as dogs or less than human beings, I'm not throwing the bread that I have for my children to you dogs. She's undeterred. She said, well, I'll eat the crumbs that fall from the table. She said, well, you know, when a family eats, there's a dog around. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. I got a German Shepherd. He's the best vacuum cleaner I've ever seen in my life. He beats Electrolux and all others hands down, baby. They eat what falls. And she's saying here, if your people think of me as a dog, I'm okay with that. I'll eat the crumbs that fall to the floor, but please help my daughter. You know, one of the reasons why you see great faith in others or great faith in yourself at times because you understand how great your needs are. And you also understand that Jesus is the only answer to those needs. Why did she keep on? Why is she undeterred? Why does his silence not bother her? Why does his comments not bother her? Why is the fact that he kind of classifies her in a group of people less than people not bother her? Is because there was something in her heart so important to her that nothing was going to keep her from what Jesus could offer. And Jesus said, this woman's got great faith. And that'll be the way it is for us. If we come to understand that Jesus has something greater and something to offer us that no one else can offer, it accomplishes the greatest needs of our life, we will be undeterred. No one will deter us. Our friends will not. Our family will not. Your professors in college will not. The world will not. No president or governor will not deter you from being what God wants you to be. If you understand that only Jesus can take care of your worst problem. It's really a disposition about how you see your needs. And her needs were great. Jesus was the only answer. In verse 28, Jesus finally responds by saying, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What a great story of faith. Another example that we see in the New Testament of an individual of great faith is found in Luke chapter 7. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 7. Here's a story of a man we introduced to who's a centurion. Now, he too would be a Gentile. And he's a Roman soldier. He's a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men. He's a powerful man, a man with great privilege and great honor. We see that in the story here as he unfolds here about how well-liked he was among the people with whom he served, even among the Jews. Notice what it says here in verse 1 of Luke 7. It says, now when he, talking about Jesus, concluded all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now, somehow or another, he didn't heard about Jesus. And he didn't go himself, but he sent elders among the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He came to the Jews. He's among the Jews are his people. So he sent Jews to Jesus to say, I got this servant. This servant is important to me. And he's sick, I need your help. Verse 4, it says, they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. But when Jesus went to them, and so then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, The centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter into my roof." Now, I want you to notice here two things here, is that the people who came to ask Jesus to come to this man's house, do you notice this? They say, "Lord, he's worthy. He's worthy of your help. He deserves you to do something for him. He deserves you to do what he asked you to do because he has been good to our nation. He loves our people. In fact, he's built us a synagogue, a place to worship." But I want you to notice how the man saw himself. As Jesus is coming to the house, he sends people ahead and he says, "Stop him, don't get into the house, stop him before." And he said here, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Was the centurion worthy or not worthy? His friend said he was worthy. He said he wasn't worthy. Well, I think maybe the right answer is that he showed himself to be worthy because he thought of himself as unworthy. And that's a great lesson for us. Are you worthy of the Lord's blessings? Are you worthy that his son died, God's son died on the cross for you, that he hung with those nails through his hands and feet? You're probably only worthy of that great sacrifice if you see yourself as unworthy of that great sacrifice. And the centurion said, "I don't want him to come to my house. He's too great a man to be in my house. I'm unworthy that he come to my house." But notice his faith, verse 7. "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Not only am I not worthy for you to come to my house, I'm ashamed to stand before you in person. So I sent people to you." Listen to this. "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." He said, "Now I know how authority works. I'm a man of authority. I tell somebody to do something, and they do it. I got great authority when it comes to being a Roman soldier, but I got no authority when it comes to healing people who are sick and dying. But I know you are a man of authority, and you can say something, and it will be done." Verse 9, Jesus heard these things and marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. I have not seen such great faith." He believes that this man, that I can heal even by my word, and he sees himself as unworthy. "I've not seen this kind of faith," he said. And the Bible says that Jesus marveled. The Bible doesn't use that language much. I think of a couple of times that the Bible says Jesus marveled. And on one occasion, he marveled because the people of Nazareth rejected him. Come to his own, and his own received him not. He did many wonderful works there. It's his hometown. He showed himself to be the Son of God and did many miracles, and they rejected him. And he marveled that Nazareth rejected him. And then here the Bible says he marveled at this man's faith. "So great a faith I've not seen in Israel." I want you to contrast the centurion's faith in Jesus to some other people you read about in the Bible who are people of high regard. And they are high regard then. They should be high regard now. I'm not trying to diminish how you feel about them, but I just want you to notice when Jesus said, "I've not found such great faith," you know, two of the people in the Bible that I think of as people of great faith is Mary and Martha. They were friends of Jesus. They loved our Lord. Their brother Lazarus was friends with Jesus. They helped Jesus. They at times cooked and fed for the crowds that came into their homes that Jesus could teach. They opened their homes to people to come and listen to our Lord and Savior. So they, at least one of them served a lot and one of them sat at his feet a lot, whatever the case may be. But I want you to notice they are great people of faith. But when you contrast their life or their statements to the statements of the centurion, you remember what the centurion said? "You don't have to come. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy to come to my house. I believe that you have the power and authority that you just say the word and my servant will be healed." But you remember when Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha, when Lazarus had died, he had delayed his coming. And when he came to the house of Mary and Martha, now I don't know this to be necessarily a display of their unfaithfulness. I just want you to contrast it to the centurion. But when they come to the house of Mary and Martha, both of them individually came to our Lord. Mary says, "Lord, if you would have been here, then our brother would not have died." And Martha came to him and said, "Lord, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died." And the centurion came to Jesus and says, "You ain't got to be there. I believe in your power. You say the word and it shall be so." You say the word Jesus didn't have to be there to heal Lazarus. He could have healed Lazarus from where he was. Mary and Martha said, if you'd have been here, if things had been different. Things could have been different whether he was there or not. Or think about the apostles. Matthew chapter 8, they were in that boat. A great storm came upon Galilee, and while the storm raged and they thought they were going to perish, the boat rocked and the wind blew and the waves were in rampart that indeed Jesus was asleep. And they went and they awakened our Savior out of sleep, and they said to him, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care this storm is about to kill all of us? And here you are sleeping? And he said, oh, ye little faith. Or in Matthew 14, when he walked on the water and invited Peter to walk on the water, and Peter stepped out on the water. And I'm not trying to diminish Peter. I don't know of probably a soul in here who would have stepped out of that boat on that water, including me. But Peter did. But he stepped out on the water at the invitation of our Lord, and he was walking on the water. And then he began to look at the waves and look at and feel the wind and see those things around him, and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus said, oh, ye of little faith. Or the story recorded in Matthew chapter 16. Now, you remember the setting there in Matthew 15. Jesus fed 4,000 with, seven loaves, and it says a few fishes. And he had already at an earlier time fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. So he had displayed the great power to take a little food and turn it into a lot. And then in Matthew chapter 16, he made this statement to his disciples when they were traveling and coming to a new territory. He said, I want y'all, when you get there, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You remember that? And you remember that the disciples talked among themselves, and they says, well, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees because we've taken no bread with us. We ain't got enough bread. Where are we going to get bread? And Jesus said, here's what he said. Do you not remember the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? And do you not remember the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? Why do you think that I'm hindered by the fact that you ain't got enough bread? Oh, ye of little faith. Now, I just want to suggest to you that the apostles had seen a lot. By this time, they had seen a lot. They had seen miracles. They had seen signs. They had seen Jesus walk on the water. They had seen him calm the storms. They had seen him heal the blind, cause the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, cast out demons. By this time, they had seen a lot, and yet their faith at times still struggled to be great, and at times it was little, and by Jesus' own words. Or how about the children of Israel? You know, when you talk about people who had seen great things, think about the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. They had seen great things. They had seen the 10 plagues and all the things unfold with the 10 plagues and the Lord's hand on that, culminating with the death of the firstborn. They had seen Moses lead them out of that land and carry them through the Red Sea. They had seen those walls of water stand on each side and them cross on dry land. I cannot imagine what that looked like and what that must have been like to step down into the bottom of that riverbed with the water pushed aside on both sides. Can't imagine. And every one of them stepped down in that riverbed with those walls of water hindered, and they crossed on dry land. They had seen great things. They'd seen a pillar of cloud lead them by day and a pillar of fire lead them by night. They'd seen water brought forth from a rock. They had journeyed in the wilderness. They had journeyed in the desert with no good places to lay their heads or to live and to camp and in difficult terrain and rocky terrain and desert terrain. And their clothes never got old and never wore out. They had seen that. They had seen that. And yet the record we have from the book of Hebrews is that he warns the Hebrew Christians, do not be like the children of Israel, who God had prepared a place of rest for them, but they could not enter in, he says, because of their unbelief. They did not believe. Their faith grew weak, and they were overthrown in the wilderness, almost all of them. Why? Because, he said, they did not believe. Their faith grew weak. You know what's astonishing about that is all of the children of Israel's enemies, all their neighbors, believed. They believed in the power of the children of Israel. They believed in their greatness. They believed they would have whatever they wanted. I suppose after those events in Egypt, where the children of Israel came out on dry land and the army of the Egyptians was swallowed up when those walls of water came forth when they tried to cross, that you could go to Egypt and talk to the people who lived through those plagues, who witnessed the crossing of the Red Sea and the swallowing of the army by the Red Sea, and you ask the Egyptians, do you think the children of Israel could make this few hundred mile journey and take over a territory there called the land of Canaan? I advise the Egyptian, I said, let me tell you something. The children of Israel can do whatever their God tells them and says they can do. We've seen it. We witnessed it. Pharaoh put us through these tortures all these years because he was slow to believe and his heart was hard. But I'll tell you, they do whatever God wants them to do. Or the Canaanites or the Moabites, they believed. That's why Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse the children of Israel, because he had seen them conquer one land right after the other. They were unimpeded on their journey toward the Canaan land. In Joshua chapter 2, listen to the words of Rahab, who lived in that city of Jericho, this great fortress city that the children of Israel conquered without firing a shot. Marched around the city once a day for 7 days, seven times on the seventh day, blew the trumpets and the walls fell. And here, this before all that happened, the children of Israel had come to the edge of the city. They had sent spies into the city, and Rahab had hid the spies. You remember it. I want you to look at Rahab's estimation of the children of Israel and how she saw about their go and their accomplishment. Verse 8 of Joshua chapter 2, it says, now before they lay down, she, talking about Rahab, came up to them on the roof. She's talking to the spies on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Why? For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She believed. She's mentioned in the New Testament as an example of faith. The Canaanites believed. The people of Jericho believed. Sihon and Og might have started out not believing, but they believed when it was over. She said, we've seen it. We've heard all the things that happened. And we know that you're going to have whatever it is you intend to have. And this is the reason she gave, because I believe in the God that you serve. They believed. The enemies believed. The unbelievers believed, but they didn't and could not enter. That's a great, not maybe a great, but that's a discouraging statement or discouraging example of how our faith can at times be weak. That at times people of great faith, their faith can grow weak. It can grow weak by trials and difficulties and circumstances of life. The Bible warns us about those things that will come, and they will challenge us. And indeed they do. The real question we have this morning is that if we talk about these degrees of faith, is to examine ourselves and to see exactly where we stand. Whether the Lord might see our faith as great or little or strong or weak. Whether we might understand that our faith to some extent, and maybe to a great extent, needs to be increased. And you know, the only way to measure where your faith is to test it and for it to be tested. And it is often in this life tested. Let me give you an example of a great test of faith that you're familiar with in the Bible, and that comes from Genesis chapter 22 with the story of Abraham. If you turn your Bible back there just quickly to that story, you know the story better than I can tell it, but you do remember that Sarah and Abraham and his wife waited a long time for a child. It looked like it was completely hopeless that they would have a child because of their age, and yet God finally gave them a son of promise, Isaac, and he had promised that through this son he's going to make him a great nation. They're going to bless all the earth. Through him going to come someone one day that will bless all nations. He's going to multiply them as the sands by the seashore. So Abraham, y'all going to have a son. You finally had it. Now you got that son, and I'm going to take that son and from that one son make a great nation of people. And then after that son to some extent is grown, God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and he tells him to take that son and offer that son as a sacrifice to kill him. Verse 1 of Genesis 22 says, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I'll tell you. So Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, rose and went to the place which is called place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and two of them went together. But Isaac his son spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. And he said, look, we got the fire, we got the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? It's a very emotional reading to me to think about a father and a son. But Abraham's faith is being tested. And it's being tested in a multitude of ways. One way it's being tested is the test of time. That's a great test of our faith. You serve God today. Can you serve him today and tomorrow? Can you serve God all week? Can you serve him all year? Can you serve him for 5 years? Can you serve him for 10? Can you serve him through good times and bad? Can you serve him through great changes in the world? Time is a great test of faith. You know, I love old Rhett Bailey over here, and I know him to be a good, upstanding young man. I know he's a great athlete because I used to beat him at tennis all the time, and so I've seen his athletic ability. It's almost as good as mine. And I believe if Rhett walked into a building and he saw some man in that building harming a woman, somebody attacking my wife or yours, or somebody attacking a stranger, in a split moment of a second, he'd throw himself in harm's way to protect that person. I believe that about him and a number of you. But what about this, Rhett? What if I tell you it's in the Rhett Friday in Louisville, Kentucky, on 1714 East Street at a Walgreens, this coming Friday, there's going to be a lady attacked there by two men with guns and knives. And Thursday evening, I want you to drive up there and get you a hotel so you'll be there. And Friday morning, I want you to go down that Walgreens and I want you to wait around for those men to come to attack that woman, and I want you to handle that. It'd be a little harder to go, wouldn't it? If I had time to think about it. You know, I hear people say all the time, you know, they do marvelous things. People say, man, you crawled into that burning house. I saw a video today of a state trooper who crawled into a burning vehicle and pulled two men out that wrecked this weekend. And everybody's talking about he's a hero, and he is a hero. But you hear people say, I didn't have time to think about it. I didn't even think about it. I just did it. I didn't have time to think about it. I don't know. But I'll tell you, having time to think about it puts a whole new perspective on it. Having time to think about it, you start to look to ways to get out of having to go. And Abraham had 3 days to think about what he was fixing to do to his son. They had been walking for 3 days, and the place was still a great way far off. The time that God puts us here on this earth, and the changes this earth and world to go through, is going to challenge our faith, and it did for Abraham. And then there's the emotional connection that he's challenged with. This is his son. This is his son. And you know, his son doesn't know. He's going along with the plan. He's there. He's helping with the plan. He's toting the wood and the fire. And all of that is designed to put him to death. And he doesn't know. But the father knows. And can you hear that young man say to his dad, Dad, I know we're going to offer some type of sacrifice. And we got the wood. And we got the fire. Where's the lamb? Verse 8 said, Abraham says, God will work it out. God will provide. Come on. Let's go. We'll just have to trust God to provide. I can't imagine being in those circumstances. I worked for a man for several years, many of you know, named Stanley Britton. Stanley had one arm. He was born with two, but he lost one arm when he was 2 years old in a grist mill accident. His father ran a grist mill, and he got outside the house and got off the porch and without anybody knowing, when he's a little bitty baby, and he got into that grist mill and it mangled his arm, and they cut his arm off initially right at the elbow. And He don't even remember ever having two arms. He told me one time, he said, if somebody gave me an arm today, it'd just be in my way. He said, I don't remember having one. And I watch him tie shoes, cast fishing rods, and I watch him come from nothing and be a businessman, own his own business, and do a lot. So, you without excuse, whoever you are, who's two-handed and two-footed, you can go to work and get something done. But he told me this story one time. He said that when he was nine, that arm began to kill him. I mean, just the worst pain, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He said, if the wind blew on it, it just killed me. And he said, back then things were rough. He said, my arm got mangled. They just cut it off and they left the bone in it. He said, well, I'm continuing to grow. And he said, that bone's continuing to get longer, but it don't have nowhere to go. He said, because my skin's cut off. He said, so that bone is trying to grow through the skin, the nerves. And he said, it's killing me. And he said, so my dad loaded me up in a car and drove me to Birmingham. It's the only place he could do the surgery. Took me to Birmingham. He said, I was going to be there about 3 weeks. I was going there and do another surgery, take out that bone and cut that thing off a little further up close to the shoulder and get rid of all the bone in there so I wouldn't have to worry about that anymore. And he said, I'm 8 years old, 9 years old. And he said, my dad get up to the hospital, and things were different back then. You didn't stay overnight. You didn't have a place to sleep with the family. Every room had two or three beds in it, not just one. We kind of pick at my mama about she likes to go to the hospital because she thinks she's going to the Radisson when she goes to the hospital. They're very nice now. You got one bed, cable TV, and room service. But it wasn't like that back in those days. And anyway, his dad took him up to the room and got him set around and got him situated in there. And he says, now, Stanley, he said, listen, he said, I got to go get something to eat, and I'll be back shortly. And Stanley told me, he said, I saw him 10 days later. Saw him 10 days later. Didn't know where he went. Didn't know what happened to him. He said, I'm 8 year old in a strange city, in a strange town, in the hospital, having major surgery, and there's nobody there around, no family member, nothing. And he said, later when my dad finally got back to the hospital, he said, I asked him, you said you was going to get something to eat. He said, well, I did. He said, I went and got something to eat. He said, then I went on home. He said, son, I couldn't stay down here. He said, I can't afford to stay down here. He said, the farm, what's going on at home, I couldn't be down here for no 2 or 3 weeks. And he said, I was going to tell you. He said, but I couldn't tell you. He said, I couldn't bring myself to tell you that you're going to go through all this alone. I couldn't bring myself to say bye and leave you down here. So he said, when I walked out of the room that day to go get something to eat, he said, I had every intention of coming back and telling you I was leaving, I'd be back soon. He said, I just couldn't tell you. And here's Abraham's son saying, Daddy, where's the sacrifice? And he can't tell him. He said, God will provide. But I'll tell you something about Abraham, this story. And I didn't notice this to this morning. Is Abraham never lost his confidence in God. One of the great tests we faith is the test of God's plan. God had made promises about Isaac that are going to take place years into the future, thousands of years into the future, involving even Jesus. And how's God hadn't accomplished one of those promises yet. He hadn't given them he hadn't made them a great nation. He hadn't multiplied their people. He hadn't given them a land to live in. He certainly hadn't brought about Jesus. And now he's telling Abraham, kill that son through whom I made all these promises. How's God going to do what he said he would do? How's God going to accomplish his purpose? And one of the challenges we have is that we just can't see God's way. We can't see God's plan. We lose sight of his promises. We lose confidence in his word. God had said things to Abraham about Isaac that would make it necessary for Isaac to somehow or another keep on living. Now the Hebrew writer said that Abraham figured that I'm going to kill him and then God's going to raise him up from the dead. That wasn't God's plan at all. Abraham didn't know God's plan. He didn't have to know God's plan. He only knew that God had planned and God had made promises. And even in this moment when he didn't understand anything else, he still remembered the things God had said. And that's a great lesson for you and I. The world is changing. It's constantly changing. And norms are changing. And people are changing. And attitudes are changing. And we don't, some of that I don't understand. Some of that I have a difficulty time to even trying to explain or talk to people about or come to some understanding about how to get people help through those changes. All I can say is I know what God has said. I know what God said about marriage. I know what God said about man, what God said about woman. I know what God said about one man for one woman. I know what God said about baptism. I know what God said about salvation. I know what God said about forgiveness. There's a lot I don't know, but I know what he said. And let me tell you something. Abraham, in the midst of this, hadn't forgot what God had said. Because you know what he said to his servant? You stay here. Me and Isaac is going up on that mountain. And somehow, me and Isaac's coming back. Look at what he said in verse 5. The lad and I are going up, and the lad and I are coming back. How God's going to do it, I don't know. I don't know. That's a great test of faith. Peter talks about our faith being tested as fine gold, tested with fire. There's great tests that we endure in life. And yet all of that is necessary to determine where our faith stands with God. There's a story in Matthew chapter 9 where Jesus encountered a blind man. And the blind man says, Lord, have mercy. Two blind men. Lord, have mercy on us. Can you make us see? Have mercy on us that you may heal our sight. Would you heal our sight? And Jesus responded to those two blind men this way. Depends. Do you believe I can heal your sight? Do you believe? I want to leave you with that question this morning. Is do you believe? Do you believe his promises? Will you allow the promises and the word of God to trump your own feelings, your own emotions, the time that passes, the changes that occur? Will you allow God's word and promises to trump your own weakness and lack of understanding? Will you ask the Lord, if you need it, to increase your faith? Indeed, will you make the effort? Will I, that our faith may move from that which is little to that which is great? The Lord provides a way for that to happen. If you're here this morning and your answer to that question, do you believe, is yes, we ask you to come this morning while we stand and while we sing.